Romans chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honour and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honour and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality.
Here's an open letter. Dear Matt, about your sermon last week on the second half of Romans chapter 1, I remember saying to you before the service, just out there, don't pull your punches. And you didn't. I congratulate you on your faithful and passionate exposition of the text. It was a refreshing expose of evil. You cut the idea of the atheist Christmas down with great wit. I agree with you, and Paul, that it's terrible when people not only practice the bad behaviour listed in chapter 1 of Romans, but actually approve of those who do the terrible things listed. You'll be pleased to know that as a minister at Central, I do not for a moment, verse 32 of chapter 1, approve of those who practice these terrible things myself. At Central, we recognise these evils for what they are, and that such people who practice them are, verse 20, without excuse. I'm sure your sermon did us all a lot of good, and I think we all look forward to chapter 2 very much. Yours sincerely. Challenging as Romans chapter 1 is, Paul the author knows that it will not convict his hearers of their need for the powerful work of the gospel that he speaks of in verse 16 of chapter 1. He knows, appalling as the world is, no matter how much he's exposed in chapter 1, the people he's writing to will not hear what he has to say. It will fall on deaf ears. My open letter to Matt, other people's sin will simply make us feel better about ourselves rather than convicting us of our own. Chapter 2, Paul moves away from thinking about the general sin of the world in which we live and begins to draw the net upon those who believe in God, who believe the Bible and want to be serious about following God, and he confronts them with their sin. If we're sitting comfortably tonight, if we were sitting comfortably at the end of Romans chapter 1, then we won't be for long. First of all, verse 1, our hypocritical judgment of other people's sin condemns us. That's verse 1. Our hypocritical judgment of other people's sin condemns us. Chapter 2, verse 1, it's a very shrewd insight into human nature. It's one that we know very well indeed, and it's not attractive at all. It's when we point the finger at somebody else, we ignore the fact that three fingers are pointing back at us. And so what we do is we see the errors in others, but we are blind to our own sin. We're critical of other people's lifestyles, but brush our failures quietly under the carpet. Is that not what verse 1 says? Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. It's quite clear, isn't it? It's quite simple, quite straightforward. Let's try and unearth it a little bit with some examples. We might be critical, as a church, Christ Church Central, of the Church of England. Christchurch Central historically was pushed out of the fold of the Church of England because we crossed over parish boundaries to start this church 6 years ago. A breach of man-made law. But as we look back at the Church of England, we see, for example, the practice of chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, homosexuality, unopposed. In some places, actually positively encouraged. Now that's a breach of God's law. So we might be upset. We were just about to breach a man-made law. And yet the church carries on with breaches of God's law. But therein lies the danger. We criticise others' sexuality whilst possibly harbouring a secret crush for someone else's husband or wife. Or we criticise someone's sexual appetites and brush our own other appetites and concerns in other areas of our life under the carpet. Let me give you a personal illustration. Some of you will know that with a group of male friends, I'm trying to be better disciplined with what I eat. We call it the Chub Club. When I first announced I was going to be a part of this, I called it the Chubby Club. I was rebuked by other members quite swiftly. But I found over the last 6 weeks to 2 months, moments in my life which have been really rather difficult. I found myself in the kitchen wanting to eat the contents of the entire fridge. And children coming in and trying to rescue me from this. But it's not just the contents of the fridge. You know, I could eat the whole fridge itself and the dining room table. You're going up the wall with these sort of hungry bejeebies. They just get me. I was pondering this somewhat. Another member of Chub Club contacted me and was just a bit concerned that, you know, when I let on the fact that I was finding it really rather difficult. And I pondered what was going on. I've been in full-time Christian ministry now for 16, 17 years. I can't remember the exact amount of time. But if someone else came to me and described to me the kind of physical problems that they were going through whilst they were trying to do something different in their lives, I would suspect that they were an addict. And that what they were going through was cold turkey. And that's the way pastorally I'd respond to it. I'd say, it seems to me there is a problem there. And you're absolutely right. You're going through cold turkey. So I can point the finger at someone else's appetites and discover actual fact I suffer with an addiction of white, Western, European, Christian. So many of us suffer from gluttony. And so I have to raise my hands and say, before you stands a recovering glutton. And I'll call it a recovering glutton because Christmas is on the way. And I shall no doubt have a downer. And I don't think I'll ever conquer it. I remember at the age of 8 at school art being asked to paint a picture of my favourite thing in all the world. What did I paint? A picture of myself eating. I've had the problem for a long time. You see, I can point the finger at other people's materialism and their gluttony there, you know, their desire, their addiction. I can point the finger at people who might drink too much. And yet I've got the same problem in a different area. We rightly condemn chapter 1 verse 29, murder of a brother and sister Christian in Pakistan. We write to our MP about it, and some of us have been doing this, and I would encourage you to do that. Some specific situations in Pakistan where Christians have been murdered this year simply for being Christians. And if you've not yet written to your MP, then please do have a word with Sarah. Where is Sarah Burbridge over there? So just have a conversation with her and she'll give you the information. Let's do that. But we've got to be careful. We might write to our MP about our concerns, but it doesn't cross our minds to write and apologise for, same verse, chapter 1, verse 29, malicious resentment we've had against a colleague at work. We, along with society, condemn the increasing number of what's called feral children in the UK. Verse 30, disobedient to parents. We might say, well, things are a little bit past that now. We've seen the parents too, and the feral children, well, just the feral parents, and disobedient to everybody. And we can criticise and make our judgmental comments, and yet fail to take the initiative to, perhaps, mend the broken relationship with our in-laws, or with our own mum and dad. We condemn the materialism, chapter 1, 29, covetousness in our society, but we compare our lifestyles with our neighbours, and it's quite hard to spot any difference in our purchasing and in their purchasing. And chapter 2, verse 1, basically says, we can't claim diminished responsibility for being like this. Chapter 2 verse 1 says there is no mitigating circumstances. Have a look again. It says you have no excuse. No excuse. Our hypocritical judgment of other people's sin condemns us. And if I've not named yours, as I've given out a variety of illustrations there, I'm looking at you. You all seem and look a lot cleverer than me. It won't take long just for your mind to wander. You'll pick up your own issue. You'll know where you point the finger and three are pointing back at you. Secondly, our stubborn presumption on God's kindness endangers us. That's verses 2 to 5. It's another ugly insight into the human heart. We can come clean and we can admit that we are actually, yes, as bad as everyone else, and that God's right to judge. That seems to be what verse 2 is saying. We know, Paul is agreeing with them, they're agreeing with him, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. So yeah, we agree with that. Paul, good on you, mate. And yeah, we agree with that. But no sooner have we done, yeah, we agree with that, that the right judgment of God falls, Then another sneaky, nasty character trait rears its head. Yes, we say, God is right to judge, but he won't judge me. He won't judge me. Verse 3. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? So Paul answers that one. So, you know, we think we won't be judged. Whether do you think you will escape? We think we're okay because God is kind and patient and gracious with us. That's what verse 4 says. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Here's a reality check. You may not have been asked this before. Worth pondering. What's your favourite sin? You know, the problem with temptation is it's always to do what I want to do. Yeah, what's your favourite? What's your main habitual sin? And what's the thing that you keep on coming back to? It'll differ for each of us, according perhaps to our age, the cultures we're from. It'll differ between being men and women. I asked Tanya, my wife, earlier this week. I said, Tanya, let me ask you, I'm a bloke, and often some of the illustrations I'll think about are a bit blokey maybe, and men preaching will talk about football and women glaze over. You know, who's addicted to that? I'm not, you know. goes to football every week and waves their arms and gets so upset when you get relegated. Goodness grief, is it just a round football and 21 men or whatever it is, 22, is it? I don't even know myself. So I asked her, what do you think women are addicted to in our church? And we talk through all sorts of things, really. We can be proud in all sorts of ways, can't we? Proud about our houses, proud about the way we, you know, if we've got children, bringing them up. I think proud academically. Sorts of ways that things can come up, and our favourite sin, it might be pride, it might be something else. What does God think about it? What does God think about it? See, God's patience in not punishing them. Let's be clear, the reason why it's a favourite sin is we've been able to keep on doing it. Right, so it means God has not called a halt on it yet. He's not punished us and stopped us now. We've still got a chance to keep on doing it. Why is that? God isn't doing that. So he's not punishing us immediately to give us some slack. Yeah, a little more rope to keep practicing it. Phew, got away with it again. Whoa. Yeah, I think I could get away with it again and again and again. God is giving us time to repent. To change. To turn away from it, to turn our back on it. That's what verse 4 says, isn't it? What do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance? His forbearance and patience. You know, he's not judged us yet. Not knowing that God's kindness, his patience, his forbearance is not meant to allow you to keep on going. No, it's to allow us time to repent. To stop. So that we don't confront him. You're on a collision course with the Almighty God. And God doesn't want us to meet him on a collision course. He wants us to meet in his Son, in love, in forgiveness. He's giving time to repent, turn away. Sin isn't always punished immediately. It may take a while for the fiddling of our expenses, chapter 129, deceit, to come to light. Our habitual exaggeration of ourselves and our abilities, that's verse 30, boasting, to puff ourselves up and in doing so put others down, may only come to light when someone believes us and gives us more responsibility than we asked for. Then we're sunk, aren't we? I wish we hadn't puffed ourselves up so much. We may think, and this is a serious issue, probably mainly among men. But it's right there in evangelical churches right across Britain. Addiction to pornography. We may think addiction to pornography, 124, lustful impurity of the heart, is a safe secret. But only with a little minor nagging doubt that somehow someone might catch us. That day comes. Whatever our habitual or favourite sin is, Paul presses the point home. Every time we're not caught, every time we're not punished, it doesn't mean we're safe to do it again. It doesn't mean we're safe to do it again. Our sinful hearts read it that way. We take it unto you, God, and we presume upon him, but we shouldn't do that. God, what God is doing is God is leading us to repentance. To change. He's saying, come back. Don't go that way. Stop walking that way. Turn around. Come back. What's more, as the Bible says elsewhere, be sure your sins will find you out. God's patience will run out one day. And that's what verse 5 says, isn't it? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, if we keep on going with habitual sin, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath. It's repeated, isn't it? Underlined. Storing up wrath on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Our hypocritical judgment of other people's sin condemns us. We have no excuse. Our stubborn presumption on God's kindness endangers us seriously. There is no escape from God's judgment. No escape from God's judgment. And thirdly, God's impartial decision and justifiable hostility confronts us. And that's the second paragraph, verses 6 to 11. In this second paragraph, we turn away from the ugliness of human nature. And we turn and we look at the wonder, the perfection of God himself, his perfect righteousness. God is absolutely fair. His decision on our eternal destiny is simple and it is very straightforward. Verse 6, he will render to each one according to his works. That's it. He will render to each one according to his works. The good will receive life. That's verse 7 and 10. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honour and immortality, he will give eternal life. And verse 10. But glory and honour and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. So the good will receive life. The bad will be punished. That's verse 8 and 9. But for those who are self-seeking and who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. It's clear, isn't it? Paul is contrasting believers, the good, with non-believers, the bad. But if that's the case, what does it mean for believers to be judged by what they have done? Verse 6. What does it mean to be judged by what we've done? It can't mean that we've got to reach a certain standard. Nor can it mean that our assurance rests on what we do or will ever do. See, Romans, as we go on through it, will press home the point that we cannot be saved by our good works. So what does it mean? What does it mean here? What it means is that our good works are the public evidence of our genuine faith in God's grace. That's what it's saying. Our good works are the mark that we really have changed, that we really are God's people, saved by His grace, by trusting, by having faith alone in His mercy. In the last day, our lives will be fully disclosed. Fully disclosed. Then the evidence of faith will be seen, or it will not be seen. And it won't do to stand in court and say, "Oh yeah, I believed, I professed faith in Jesus Christ, I was a Christian." See, that won't cut ice. What we say won't cut ice. The only evidence of genuine faith will be a changed life. We are saved by God's grace, but the evidence of God's grace in our lives is our works. A changed heart, a new lifestyle, new habits, and a new character. That's the force of what Paul is saying. God's impartial decision and justifiable hostility confronts us. Verse 11, God shows no partiality. So we must repent, which is what it says in verses 2 to 5. We must repent, and that repentance must lead to genuine change so that our works and our new lives are visible and seen. Being a Christian isn't just about saying a prayer and saying, "I'm so sorry, God, I've rebelled against you. Please forgive me." That's the start. But that prayer is meant by the person who says it, who then gets up from their knees and goes and lives it. Lives with Jesus as their Lord and prays every day, "I need help to live with you as my Lord." Dear Matt, actually, scrap that. Dear Lord God, I've read on in Romans chapter 2 and I've written my sermon for Sunday. You know what? Chapter 1's feel-good factor, the expose of other people's sin, has gone. It's hard to know what to say. Some of us at Christchurch Central grew up in Christian families. Many of us know our Bibles well. Some of us went or go to the right church as students. To be honest, overall, our lifestyles are pretty respectable. But chapter 2 exposes our sin, especially our complacent false assurance. You know what I mean. We ignore the need for genuine repentance and real deep change in our lives. Never mind anyone else. Chapter 2 deeply and urgently calls us Christians to practical repentance today. The alternative, God, is frightening. A growing store of your wrath to be poured out on us on verse 5, the last day. We admit it. We do desperately need the powerful work of your gospel in chapter 1, verse 16. Your powerful work to save us. We have no hope but you. In your mercy, please would you give us genuine repentance and the strength to live new lives that lead to chapter 2, verse 10, glory, honour and peace on the last day. Yours sincerely. And my simple question tonight for each of us is, if I did send that letter to God, would you sign it with me? Let's spend a moment in quiet and prayer.